Just the words are up on the screen, and I am now going to also invite Jane on, and Jane's going to share our reading this morning. Thanks, Jane.
Hi, can you hear me?
We can.
Oh, good. Thank you. Our reading this morning, hi everybody, sorry. Our reading this morning is from 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 1 to 17. And I'm reading from the I can't remember. Never mind. New Living Translation. Thank you. The Lord's covenant promise to David. When King David was settled in his palace, sorry, the panels are blocking the text, so just let me move them out of the way. I'm really sorry, everybody, not done this before. I'll try that. I'm sorry, I'm going onto my phone.
You're doing great, Jane. Don't worry.
That's too small. When King David was settled in his palace and the Lord had given him rest from all the surrounding enemies, the king summoned Nathan the prophet. "Look," David said, "I am living in a beautiful cedar palace, but the ark of God is out there in a tent." Nathan replied to the king, "Go ahead and do whatever you have in mind, for the Lord is with you." But that same night, the Lord said to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord has declared. Are you the one to build a house for me to live in? I have never lived in a house from the day I brought the Israelites out of Egypt until this very day. I have always moved from one place to another with a tent and a tabernacle as my dwelling. Yet no matter where I have gone with the Israelites, I have never once complained to Israel's tribal leaders, the shepherds of my people Israel. I have never asked them, 'Why haven't you built me a beautiful cedar house?' Now go and say to my servant David, 'This is what the Lord of heaven's armies has declared. I took you from tending sheep in the pasture and selected you to be the leader of my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have destroyed all your enemies before your eyes. Now I will make your name as famous as anyone who has ever lived on the earth. And I will provide a homeland for my people Israel, planting them in a secure place where they will never be disturbed. Evil nations won't oppress them as they've done in the past, starting from the time I appointed judges to rule my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Furthermore, the Lord declares that he will make a house for you, a dynasty of kings. For when you die and are buried with your ancestors, I will raise up one of your descendants, your own offspring, and I will make his kingdom strong. He is the one who will build a house, a temple for my name, and I will secure his royal throne forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. If he sins, I will correct and discipline him with the rod, like any father would do. But my favor will not be taken from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from your sight. Your house and your kingdom will continue before me for all time, and your throne will be secure forever." So Nathan went back to David and told him everything the Lord had said in this vision.
Thank you so much, Jane. That was fantastic. Thank you. I'm going to invite Tom on now. Tom, if you don't know Tom, Tom loves Jesus, he loves the Bible, and he loves people. So that's a great combination and worth listening to, I think. So, Tom, are you there?
Yes.
Over to you, my friend.
Thanks, and thanks, Jane. Working? We're good.
Yeah, all good.
Cool. Okay, let's pray. Lord, as we come to this profound passage, help us hear by your Spirit what you would have us hear. Sharpen our minds, soften our hearts, and put us in your service, Lord. Amen. So please have your Bibles open. 2 Samuel 7. It's a crucial passage in the Christian Bible. It has something of a ripple effect, really, as we read it, both backwards and forwards, shedding light on what's gone before and on what lies ahead. And it really is, it's pivotal if we're to understand when the Bible speaks about David and the kingdom, which of course is such a key part of the New Testament. So I thought for today, I'll set out a couple of landmarks, really, just to orientate us to this chapter, because just like the concept of the kingdom, this passage doesn't simply drop out of the sky. It's embedded in the history of God's purposes and his purposes being outworked with his people. So what we're going to do is particularly focus on the rise of kingship in 1 to 2 Samuel, and then pan out a bit more widely to look at how this idea of the king and his reign runs from the start to the finish of the Bible. And I'm really going to simply say three things. The first is that Yahweh, the Lord, the God of Israel, is king. The second is that Yahweh has a servant king. And the third thing is that the servant king is building a house. So let's pick up from where Simon left off last week, which was actually back in 1 Samuel chapter 2. And he talked through Hannah's prayer, which sets much of the tone for what's going to happen in 1 and 2 Samuel. And in the last verse, in verse 10, she says in the second half, "The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn or the power of his anointed." Now, it's worth, well, as we come to that verse, we'll return to that, thinking back to the end of Judges, because towards the last five chapters of Judges, there are four times where this phrase, this sort of motif, is repeated, which is that in those days there was no king in Israel and everyone did what was right in his or her own eyes. And for anyone who's read the book of Judges or is familiar with it, doing what is right in one's own eyes spells disaster. Terrible, terrible atrocities are committed. And of course, that's something that extends on to today. And then, so as we sort of come to the end of Judges, this sense is building of anticipation around a king. The lack of king is associated negatively with the fact that people are just doing whatever they like. But as we come into 1 Samuel, Hannah injects this note of joyous anticipation that a king is going to come. Because it's important to note at this point, if we're reading our Bibles from left to right, that there has not been a king in Israel at the time of Hannah's song. They never have had a king, and there's no obvious place that this king is going to arise from. So as we take off from Hannah's song and move further into 1 Samuel, we come into chapter 8, where the elders of Israel gather together and they come to Samuel the prophet. And they ask him in verse 5, "Appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." Now, on the surface of it, this is a pretty legitimate request. But as we probe a little bit deeper in that chapter, what transpires is that something pretty sinister is actually going on. And that's that the people are asking for a king like the nations. Now, that is the key phrase in this, because we see later in that chapter, Yahweh, the Lord's grief over the fact that, as he says to Samuel, "They haven't rejected you, Samuel. They've actually rejected me from being king over them." You see, Yahweh was their king. The problem was that they were seeking a king like the nations, and that means a king who would rule with absolute power and authority, instead of a king under Yahweh, a king that Yahweh would choose, and a king that Yahweh would guide. So they're asking for someone not under Yahweh, but instead of Yahweh. And it's then really important to see that actually Yahweh's plans aren't thwarted by their request. Yahweh will have a king. There will be a human king, but they must be under Yahweh. And Hannah's song beautifully describes how the Lord will bring this king from, just back in verse 8, that he will raise up the poor from the dust and lift the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. So the Lord will choose a king from lowly, humble origins, not a king who comes from military might and strength, but a king who comes humbly. And that is the whole anticipation that's set up here. So that's a sort of broad brushstroke as we come to 2 Samuel 7. And all of that to say that Yahweh is king, and a human king can only have authority in Israel under Yahweh. So let's focus now on 2 Samuel 7. So by this point, David has been chosen by the Lord. He's been raised from the sheepfold. He is the Lord's anointed king. And as we read, he is a king after Yahweh's own heart. And it's I think, one of the key things that this chapter tells us about this king, about King David, is the character of the king. So the king, at root, is a servant to Yahweh. And I'm just going to actually read through verses 1-3, because in the NLT, which Jane read for us, it did some interpreting for us. Because actually, even though David is implied, his name isn't used in the Hebrew in the first three verses. It simply says, when the king lived in the house. And verse 2, the king said to Nathan the prophet. Verse 3, Nathan said to the king. So that's interesting. It's obviously implying David, given what's followed before. But then look at verse 4 and how the Lord turns that language around. That night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, go and tell, not my king, go and tell my servant David. And then again in verse 8, now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David. So the Lord is turning the language around and really just showing us how this king is supposed to relate to the Lord. You see, I think the significance here is that it's not simply that Yahweh was to be king just as an acknowledgement or simply as lip service, but actually the king was supposed to exist under Yahweh's active command and Yahweh's active governance of his people. The king's not simply autonomous, getting to do whatever they want. He's not a king who just rules by best intentions, but actually a king who hangs on every word that proceeds from Yahweh's mouth. And that is something that's, if you have time later today, I'd encourage you to read through Deuteronomy 17, where this scenario of a king rising in the land is anticipated and promised. And Yahweh speaks there through Moses of how this king will not turn aside to the right or to the left, but there'll be a king who will depend on the Lord, whose ear is ever listening, whose heart is perfectly softened and attuned to the Lord. So Yahweh's king is Yahweh's servant king. And yet there's more to this as we sort of move on through the text to verse 11, which is really the hinge that this passage turns on. Now, I don't know how you feel about puns, but I am a huge fan of puns. I have been for a long, long time. And it's one of the great things about becoming a dad is that I'm finally vindicated and validated in my love of puns. But more than that, there are quite deep theological reasons for loving puns, because they're throughout the Bible. And some of you will find every so often a footnote which says, oh, this word sounds like this. Jeremiah 1 being a good example, if you want to look that up later. And I think that gives me strong ground for believing that in the new creation, there will be puns. Hallelujah. So looking at this text then, the word in verse 1 is, the king lived in his house, and he said to Nathan, verse 2, I dwell in a house of cedar, the ark of the Lord dwells in a tent. So he wants to build the Lord a house. And it's obvious that this word house is a physical house, a building, from David's use of cedar there. But as we come to verse 11, Yahweh flips this again right on its head and says, no, David, I'm going to build you a house. Now, the word house there in both parts is the same word, but the meaning is different. You see, in the Hebrew, there's a slightly broader meaning than just a physical house. It can also mean a dynasty, as the reading from today highlighted, a dynasty or a people. And so every time that word house is used in this chapter, it's not entirely clear which one it means. And so in verse 11, the Lord turns it around. And I think there, based on the fact that he's establishing this reign through this king, he's talking about a people, a dynasty that will rise through this coming king. And I think what's wonderful here is that Yahweh, even though we've highlighted that the king is Yahweh's servant, that Yahweh works for his servant king. And isn't this the way it always is, that in the Lord's lavish mercy and goodness, he always makes the first move. He's always a million miles ahead of us, calling us into his purposes. And so he establishes the house, the dynasty or people of his servant, and uses these terms in verses 12 and 13, his kingdom, his throne. So he is working for this servant. And then what's more, in verse 14, I will be to him a father, he shall be to me a son. The point is, there's a deep dynamic at play here, that in Yahweh's goodness, he will build a house through his servant. And this isn't some contractual relationship, not sort of give and take, as so much of our society today is based on. This is the deep intimacy of a father and a son, the father giving to his son, the son giving in return. So we need to see that depth in the way that the king relates to Yahweh and vice versa. And what's more, there's even more to it than that, which if we were to read back through 1 Samuel, focusing on chapter 8, which I mentioned earlier, what it turns out to be the Lord's concern regarding the people of Israel having a king like the nations is that a king like the nations will take from the people. And if you were to read through that chapter and just highlight every time the word take is used, it's astonishing that the kings from the nations, those human kings who have absolute autonomy, will just take. And so here we hear about this servant king who gives to his people, who's establishing a place of rest and of peace where they won't be afflicted anymore. The king gives on behalf of Yahweh. And so there's this amazing dynamic where not only is Yahweh the king, but Yahweh has a servant king who serves Yahweh and therefore serves the people. So that's my second point. And as we sort of now pan back, it's important to see here, as we read more widely in 2 Samuel, that the requirement that's being set out for this descendant of David is far too high for an earthly king to meet. Even David, arguably the most developed character in the whole of the Bible, the man after God's own heart, he swerved, as we know, greatly away from the Lord in his sin with Bathsheba. He could not hang on to the Lord's every word and fulfill all his commands, nor could Solomon or the line of kings that followed, as we know, reading through the Bible. The promised descendant in verse 12 had to be a greater king than David. Even greater than David himself, that man after God's heart. And that's why in verse 12, Yahweh promises, I will raise up your offspring after you. So at this point, let's step back. I'm actually going to suggest we return all the way to the Garden of Eden, because we need to understand why this concept of kingship is so important and actually runs right from the beginning of the Bible. If we were to look carefully at Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, where God has created male and female in his own image, he commissions them to have this rule over creation, to have royal rule over creation. He says, fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over all things. So Adam and Eve were made to exert this kind of kingship over creation. Now, that may make us react in different ways. I'd suggest that in the UK, most of us, and particularly in Bristol, would see royalty, royal rule, as either completely irrelevant to daily life or perhaps just of sentimental interest. All the way, and of course, in other cultures, royal rule is a more sinister thing, something that is a source of imposition and oppression of people. But when we look back into Genesis 1, Adam and Eve weren't simply decorations in their kingship, nor were they dictators. There was this active rule of governing creation, caring for it, maintaining the goodness and the peace that God had made, and joyfully working the soil. But again, all under God's rule. As we know in Genesis 2, Genesis 1, this is all under God's commandment. The Lord is king, and he gives for Adam and Eve to rule under him. And so I think one quite helpful way to think about then what happens in chapter 3, as we know, is that Adam and Eve ended up seeking autonomy in this royal rule. They were seeking to actually rule entirely themselves, to dethrone God, to be the ones who decided the way to go. And that was to deny the very ground under their feet, which was the Lord's kingship, establishing them in that place. Instead, they sought the throne themselves, as all humanity has ever since, trying to dethrone God and live apart from his rule and reign. And you could say that a true king has been awaited ever since that time, one who would joyfully embrace all of God's good and kind commands and be obedient to the utmost, and to put all things right. And what is most profound, I think, here is that, and this comes to my next point, there has only ever been one true king. Because as Paul says in Romans chapter 5, that Adam was a type of the one who was to come. What Paul means there is Adam was the opener for the star of the show. He was a pointer, a signpost towards this true human king who was always going to come. The one that we see in 2 Samuel 7, verse 13, whose throne would be established forever and whose kingdom would never end. And this is one of the most profound truths of the gospel here, that there could only be one true human king, but it had to be God, because Yahweh was king. So as we've said, Yahweh was king. So a true human king would have to be Yahweh himself. And of course, we know that Jesus is this true king because he is the Lord, the God of Israel, enfleshed. This is where history was always going and where 2 Samuel 7 points us. Jesus was always going to come as king because God appointed himself as king. And the most marvelous thing about all of this is that this one king, this servant king, and now this is my final point, came to build a house. As 2 Samuel 7 says in verse 11, the Lord will make you a house. And 13, the Lord's king shall build a house for my name. And as we head, as you come to the end of the Old Testament in Zechariah 6, there is this wonderful prophecy that says, behold, the man whose name is Branch, he shall branch out from his place and he shall build the temple of the Lord. And so the servant king comes to build this temple, a house of brothers and sisters, a family of the faithful, a bridegroom for the bride. Sorry, a bride for the bridegroom, wrong way around. One body. All these images just stack up together to portray in various ways that he came for his people. He came to seek us. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians, God's temple is holy and you are that temple, made into his house, joined to him by the power of his spirit. And so how did he do it? Well, he took us off the throne. The throne that we try to establish for ourselves. And what's, I keep saying, most profound, it just goes deeper and deeper. He did it as our servant, offering service and obedience that went all the way to death. And this truth is so deep, it's hard to get our hearts around, that the king, this one great king, took a crown of thorns. And in his body, he bore and suffered the judgment against our rejection of God's reign. He took our rebellion against God's rule and all that that entailed and did away with it. Our futile attempts to take his throne for ourselves were nailed to that tree so that we might be free to be his people, living under his everlasting reign. Because you see, Yahweh did raise up that offspring forever. As we hear about in Acts, in both Peter and Paul's speeches, he whom God raised up did not see corruption like David, but was exalted to the eternal throne so that his reign is established. And this servant king shares everything with his people. He makes us kings and queens, sons and daughters alongside him, our elder brother Jesus. He raises those, as Hannah's song has said, who have nothing to give and says, "You are mine and all I have is yours." This is the kingdom that he establishes. And that's why in a moving passage in 2 Corinthians where Paul quotes 2 Samuel 7, he quotes this, that "I will be to him a father, he will be to me a son." And he extends it and says, "I will be a father to you and you shall be sons and daughters to me." You see, Jesus shares everything with us. Everything he has won for us, he shares with us. And so as we close, the throne belongs to Jesus Christ. We were made to live under him, and so we cannot live without him. And yet he is the servant king who yokes us to himself and makes us into his house. And that's why he says, "Follow me, join my house, be my subject, learn my ways, take up my burden, pick up your cross. Don't hold back, don't delay. Be born into my kingdom that is not of this world, so that you may join my purposes for this world." Yahweh is king, and Yahweh has a servant king, his son, Jesus Christ, and the servant king is building a house. And so I'd ask us, what is the king asking of you today? He doesn't simply share these spoils for our self-worth or self-esteem, but that the world might know him and his reign. Because one day every knee will bow, willingly or unwillingly. So I'll close with a few questions to consider in the week ahead. For some, if we're honest, this king appears to make very little difference to our lives. Is he recognizably our king? Do we live under his reign, such that his name is ever on our lips and our lives point to him in our workplaces, schools, families, and at Alma? And for others, some of us have been holding back from what the king is calling us to do when he did not hold back for us. Are you responding to what the king is calling you to? He always leads the way ahead. Do not be afraid. And finally, for others, our first love for the king has been shaken. Perhaps we've sought the kingdom without the king. But without the king, there is no kingdom. It's like trying to have light without the sun or water without a wellspring. Is your heart set on this king? The king is on his throne. May we be a people who live in the light of his kingship and the hope of his coming kingdom. Amen.
Amen. Thanks so much, Tom. That was fantastic.